Welcome to Leviticus study number 24. As we go through the entire chapter, Leviticus chapter 17. And we want to start off with a hillbilly holla given out to Brother Sean Hillary. He spells his name S-E-A-N, and so I had to ask him how to pronounce that. And he said, "You pronounce it like Sean Connery." So there's my Sean Connery imitation, as I pronounce his name, and give out a hillbilly holla to Sean and also his better half, Lola. Now, we got to meet Sean and have dinner with him this past week, and we really enjoyed that. We didn't get to meet Lola. Sean was traveling on business, but hopefully we get to meet her someday. If not in Columbus, we'll meet Sean and Lola in the air. So, there's your hillbilly holla to Sean and Lola down in Texas. All right, let's get into the study now with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for every opportunity to study, every opportunity to read, every opportunity to teach or just talk about your word. Such a wonderful book, so many wonderful things to learn. Help me to teach what I've learned. And help us all to continue beyond what we learned today, continually growing in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through this infallible book. In Jesus' name, amen. So we continue to emphasize the reality of these instructions for the Jew in Israel around the time of 1500 BC when this was instituted. And this went all the way through to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, with some exception during the time of the judges. There's a real apostasy on and off that took place. Then there was the split kingdom, and the northern tribes fell into apostasy and they were taken off into captivity to Assyria. Then there was the Babylonian captivity, the destruction of the temple. And so for 70 years, there was nothing. And then after that, Ezra and Nehemiah tell a story of the rebuilding of the temple, which eventually was on the scene when Jesus arrived. And then after the resurrection of Christ, at the crucifixion of Christ, the temple veil was rendered in two, which basically made everything from that point on null and void in the temple until it was destroyed in 70 AD. And that was a reality, a daily reality for the Jew living between those periods of time, 1500 BC to the resurrection of Christ around 30 BC. And then we also see that we couldn't fully understand what we read in the New Testament unless we understand the Old Testament, and with great emphasis on the book of Leviticus. And a couple of people have commented already as we've been going through these studies how they see things in the New Testament that they didn't even really pay attention to or understand until they joined us for these studies in Leviticus. And that's how it works. If you want to know or understand the New Testament, you better be very familiar with the Old Testament. And Leviticus is one of the most important books to grasp. So as we begin, we'll see the significance now of the location of the crucifixion, as it was on the same place, that Temple Mount, where the temple was standing. And Golgotha is just outside that Temple Mount area. And that's why where Jesus died was as important as anything, as he fulfilled that requirement that the sacrifice for sin be on Mount Moriah. And that's where Isaac was offered. We went through that in our study in Genesis. And then that's again where the temple stood, and that's just outside of the temple was where Jesus was crucified. And of course, there's going to come another temple, basically could understand it as a defiled temple even before it's defiled, but it will be defiled in the middle of the tribulation period by the Antichrist. And then Jesus will tear that down, and the Ezekiel temple of Ezekiel 40 through 44, that'll be built on that same area, only it'll be much bigger than anything ever before it. And that's just kind of a summary, and this all fits in there. So let's read verses 1 through 4. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, verse 2, speak unto Aaron, and unto his sons, and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, verse 3, what man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. Now that's some serious consequences for slaughtering an animal anywhere other than the temple. And that's because there was a reason for God requiring this, but there was no reason for anyone not to obey these directives. God was providing all that the Hebrews needed, and there's really no inconvenience in obeying this while they're traveling through the wilderness, because they're all traveling with that tabernacle right there with them. So understand that, but also understand the point is to picture God's plan for salvation. He's telling us, number one, we come to God on His terms. We can't just make up our own religion.
Well, he's real sincere. At least he's sincere.
Sincerity means nothing when you reject God's word and make up your own religion. Number two, there's only one sacrifice. No works or other sacrifice would do. Just see the story of Cain in Genesis 4 for an example. Romans 6:10 says, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And fourthly, the sacrifice took place once and in one place, one particular place. And so only Jesus could be that sacrifice, because no one else fulfilled the requirements for that sacrifice, and no one else was ever sacrificed in the place that Jesus was sacrificed for sin. Hebrews 10:10 says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. So any other sacrifice was not recognized by God, and if you offered an animal outside of this place, then it destroyed the picture that God wanted painted, so to speak. And this is explained as the reason for this requirement in verse 5. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. So basically God says that's how it's to be done, now just do it. And it's not that God doesn't provide additional revelation to help us understand later, but as He's giving this commandment, we have to learn that even without explanation, God is God. I am not God. You are not God. God makes the rules. People are so proud and arrogant. We just, in our nature, we have a real problem with authority because we're wicked at heart. We have a sinful nature. And, you know, before I got saved, this was a sticking point for me. The idea that I had to come to God on His terms, only according to this Bible, or only according to God's Word, and only His way is the way. And I just realized one day how stupid that was. I just thought, you know, here I am, basically like a little spoiled brat. God has provided salvation for me. He's offering it to me. And I've got a problem with the fact that I can't go my own way. I can't do it this way or that way. I can't add my own ideas. My opinions don't matter. And I was upset about that. Really. And that's how people are. When you talk to them, they get very upset when you tell them, listen, this is the gospel. Jesus is the only Savior. You must repent and believe that gospel and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior to be saved. His blood paid for your sin. Nothing else can pay for your sin. Your works can't pay for your sin. Your religion can't pay for your sin. It doesn't matter what church. I talk to people and I say, have you ever been saved? Well, no, I'm Catholic. It has nothing to do with anything. And those people are proud and arrogant and wicked and will not bow to the will of God. And they just have the idea that they can make up their own terms. And once I came to the realization how stupid that is, I was willing to receive what God said. And then I was saved. But now we're told what the high priest would do when the sinner did bring his sacrifice to the tabernacle door here in verse 6. Says, and the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And by obeying this commandment and only offering sacrifice at the door of the tabernacle, we are told what it guarantees will not happen as a result. In other words, by obeying that commandment, then you wouldn't do something. Do what? Verse 7, and they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. It sounds radical and crazy, but it's a fact. If you're worshiping God through anyone other than Jesus Christ, you're worshiping devils. Those Roman Catholics who worship and pray to Mary are not worshiping the true Mary, not the real Mary. They're worshiping a devil pretending to be Mary. If you are praying to or worshiping one of the Hindu gods, devils. If you're praying to and worshiping Allah, it's a devil. If you're praying to and worshiping like the Alcoholics Anonymous groups and say, well, my higher power is, and they just make something out. Well, it doesn't matter what you make up. Behind that is a devil. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. It doesn't matter whether that's your intention or not. Well, I'm not worshiping devils. I'm not worshiping devils. You can say that all you want, but God says anything that you offer worship or sacrifice to other than Him, you're offering it to devils. And that is just a fact. And more you can't get, you want to upset people, just tell them that. And that's why it's got to be Jesus that you turn to for salvation, because you turn to anyone else, you're turning to devils. Jesus said that. John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So, these instructions, by the way, weren't just for Jews with Jewish DNA. They were for not only all the Hebrews, but for migrants, strangers, that would include illegals, or just Gentile converts. You know, like we have examples such as Ruth and Rahab and Naaman and others who were converted. Acts 10, there's Cornelius. They were under the law before Cornelius became a believing Christian. In verse 8 it says, and thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offereth a burnt offering or sacrifice, verse 9, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. You know, God knows the wicked heart of man. He sets down the rules. He sets them down clearly in order to protect the picture that He is painting with this sacrificial system under the priesthood in the tabernacle. And He's painting this picture of the one to come, who we now know to be Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, who would die once in one particular place to pay for the sins of the whole world as the only Savior of the world. Romans 15:4 says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. God set it down and gave the instructions, the rules, the laws, and They were then written in a book, and as Israel played this out, and as we read about it, then we learn how that Jesus fulfills all the types and prophecies and is the Messiah of Israel. And it goes on to say that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Otherwise, it's just a blind leap. But we don't make a blind leap as Christians. We follow the Scripture and the picture painted, the prophecies and the types of the Old Testament. And now he'll set down rules to protect the sanctity of blood. It's not something we might think was necessary until we learn just how wicked man really is and has been since the time of Cain. Verse 10 says, "And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people." And the next verse explains. Verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." So the life of the flesh is in the blood. Abuse of the blood is a violation of the sanctity of life. The life is in the blood. Modern folks act like they're too sophisticated for this bloody religion. You know, the liberal churches take the word blood itself out of the hymn book and out of their Bibles. Colossians 1:14. Go look it up in your NIV and other new versions. The word blood has been taken out. Hymns about the blood are removed in the hymn books in these liberal churches. And you'll be hard-pressed to find a sermon on the blood in any of those churches, obviously. But those very same people donate blood to the American Red Cross. They realize how important blood is. They're not too good for blood or, too sophisticated for blood outside of their religion. So why should their religion be any different? They bleed. They bleed and prick their finger to check their blood sugar levels. Some people do that once a day. Some people do it two or three times a day. Now they're coming up with the ones where you don't have to prick themselves, but it's still blood sugar levels that they're checking. They bleed for blood work at their doctor's office so he can check their health. All of the meat that most people are still, carnivorous, they eat meat, and they bleed their meat before cooking and eating it. If you just look at people in their lives, there's blood everywhere. If they try to act like they're too good for blood, too good to talk about blood in the sense of salvation and everything, they're just hypocrites. Just lying, blind, spiritually blind hypocrites. They rely on the blood to live. And then also that verse says, "For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul." So abuse of the blood is a violation of the sanctity of life and also a violation of the sanctity of and message of the blood atonement. This explains why the godless have such a fixation with bloody slasher films and things like that. It explains why Satanists, the Church of Satan, and so many pagan and occult religions include blood, drinking of blood, pouring of blood. Sometimes they pour it all over themselves. In the Bible, they have anointing oil, and in these satanic religions, they use the blood in place of oil and that sort of thing. But note that this is not about eating rare or medium rare meat. These passages are used a lot of time about that. When you eat meat that is rare or medium rare, that red in the meat, the liquid, it's not actually blood. It's a mixture of water and protein. It's known as myoglobin. And so, you know, I like mine medium or medium rare. Some people will eat it rare. They just barely even heat the meat up. I think it can be dangerous to eat meat that's not cooked to a certain temperature. But and you'll pay for that if you try it, and that happens. But just enjoy your meat with the pink. There's nothing about that here. That's, we're talking about blood, not myoglobin. So God otherwise is protecting the sanctity of the blood. And so verse 12 says, "Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. Not only could you not eat blood, but you were required to dispose of it immediately upon killing the animal, and you were to bury the blood." Verse 13 says, "And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust." And this practice is explained in the same manner, the sanctity of life and the blood that makes atonement. In verse 14, "For it is the life of all flesh, the blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off." And then there's the added requirement for eating an animal that was not properly bled immediately when it died, here in verses 15 and 16 as we close the chapter. "And every soul that eateth that which died of itself, or that which was torn with beasts, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. Then shall he be clean." Verse 16, "But if he wash them not, nor bathe his flesh, then he shall bear his iniquity." And again, this speaks of the need for God's people to be cleansed and get be set apart from the unhealthy, unsanitary practices of the godless pagan nations that surrounded Israel. And by the way, that's our ancestors that we're talking about when we mention that, unless you're a Jew. I just want to, we have a couple minutes, I want to mention a couple things as a way of closing notes. The requirement to slay all clean animals at the temple was later revised. We'll see in Deuteronomy 12, 15, 16, and Deuteronomy chapters 20 through 25, and that was simply because a lot of the Jews ended up living too far away once they settled the land. Some were 100 miles away or more, and so it wasn't feasible or practical to do so. And another thing I want to mention, time permitting here, is I mentioned that, you know, our pagan ancestors, it's interesting to see how badly we violated these laws. They ate bloody, uncooked meat, and even had, of course, offering the meat to idols as well. But they drank or ate blood. How many of you have ever heard of blood pudding and other delicacies that are still eaten to this day in those, some of those countries over in Europe especially? But I can imagine what's, you know, done all over the world in areas where they don't follow the Bible. And those are all of our ancestors, as I said, unless you're a Jew. And they got involved in this stuff too, so the Jews can't get arrogant and cocky about it. They had their problems and their ancestors too. And we have time, so I'll mention one more thing, and that is that the word devils, if you look that up in Hebrew, it's Saulwir. I almost left the B out of Hebrew in saying this word without a B. Saulwir. And it means hairy one. Now, it refers to goats, not to people like me with big beards. But the Egyptians worshipped Mendes, the goat god. And the Greeks worshipped the goat god named Pan, and that just happens to be during medieval times they came up with the word panic to describe the terror that devils were causing, real or imagined, during the Dark Ages. Pan from the devil god and ick, panic. So I thought that was all very interesting stuff to close our study of Leviticus chapter 17, dealing with the blood and the need for one sacrifice in one particular place fulfilled in Jesus Christ.
Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20, verse 21, King James Bible.